Answers with Ken Ham, a 12-part video series defending the Bible from the very first verse. Today's question, is Genesis relevant today? And now, Ken Ham.
I want you to think about countries like America, England, Australia. They once had Christian morality so prevalent in the culture. But now when I went to England, I was absolutely shocked. There was hardly any vestige of biblical Christianity left in public life. And yet, before the last war, they say probably half the population attended church. Well, take America. I mean, years ago you could say America's a Christian country, but there's something dreadfully wrong today when we see increasing abortion and homosexual behavior and lawlessness and euthanasia and suicide. Something dreadfully wrong with America. What has happened to our nations in the West? One of the verses of Scripture that, to me, sums up what's going on is Psalm 11:3. In Psalm 11:3, we read this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And of course, the psalmist is explaining the foundations ultimately of God's word can't be destroyed. But I want to apply it this way. Let me sort of give you an analogy. Let's take a typical American house, okay? Oh, actually, sorry, that's not a typical American house. I've lived here long enough to know this is a typical American house. Everyone owns a car and a pickup truck and, well, anyway. But let's take a typical California house after the big one. One of the things we're worried about in California, we lived there for a number of years. And so whenever we felt the ground shake, we thought, uh-oh, if the foundations go, down will come the structure. But you see, that collapsing structure that you see there, that collapsing structure to me represents the Christian fabric of, say, America. We see it collapsing around us. Or the Christian morality was once prevalent in countries like England. We see it collapsing around us. Why? Well, a structure collapses because the foundation is removed. When the foundation is removed, down comes the structure. And I want you to think like this. You see, when we take the Bible, the book of Genesis is like a foundation. And the rest of the Bible is like a structure. And if you take out the foundational book of Genesis away from the Bible, then the whole structure comes down. And once that structure comes down, then the whole foundation of Christianity is gone. Let me explain to you in more detail. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce or concerned marriage, you know what he said? Haven't ye read, he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and twain will be one flesh. By the way, where did Jesus quote from? Genesis, didn't he? Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, talking about the same one man and same one woman. You know what he was saying? He was saying this, if you want to understand marriage, then the doctrine of marriage is dependent upon the events of Genesis. You become one because God took dust, made a man, took his side and made a woman. You become one because you're one flesh. We know it's to be a man and a woman and not a man and a man. Why? Because God made a man and a woman, not a man and a man. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't you think? And by the way, I'll guarantee that those churches that condone homosexual behavior or ordain homosexual pastors do not believe in a literal Genesis. Because as soon as you believe in a literal Genesis, what is it? One man for one woman for life. That's what marriage is all about. The whole meaning of marriage is tied up with its origin. But not just marriage. Do you realize that ultimately every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, is founded in Genesis 1 to 11? Think about it very carefully for a moment. Marriage, Genesis 1 to 11. Why do we wear clothes? Genesis 1 to 11. In fact, every single biblical doctrine, think about this. 7-day week. Why is there a 7-day week? Genesis 1 to 11. Why does man have dominion? Genesis 1 to 11. Work, Genesis 1 to 11. The curse, Genesis 1 to 11. Last Adam, Genesis 1 to 11. You realize, ultimately, every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, is founded in Genesis 1 to 11. Do you think Genesis 1 to 11 is important? Absolutely. Think about sin. Why are we sinners? Where did sin come from? Genesis 1 to 11. If we're not all physically connected back to one man in history who's a real man called Adam, who literally rebelled in a garden, then what is sin? Then why are we sinners? See, many Christians haven't thought through these issues. I hear so many Christians saying, Genesis, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis, and creation evolution, that's a side issue, and Genesis 1 to 11, that's not that important. The most important thing is to talk about Jesus who died on the cross. That's what's important. But you can't understand the message of Jesus dying on a cross unless you believe and understand Genesis. Let's look at one other matter here. In Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30, if you take Genesis the same way Jesus took Genesis, do you know what you read here? That Adam and Eve were told to eat fruits and plants, and the animals in verse 30 were told to eat plants. If you take Genesis as written here, the animals in Adam and Eve were vegetarian to start with. Now think about that very carefully. You might say, wait a minute, I ate a dead chicken last night. Well, that's fine, because if you go to Genesis chapter 9 verse 3, after the flood, God said, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you the animals. In other words, originally you were vegetarian, but now you can eat meat. In other words, a change occurred. Well, why did that change occur? And why is this so important? Let's look at it in more detail. Remember when God made Adam, he put Adam in a garden that he made. And in that garden, there were a number of trees. And there were two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees. But in Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, but if you eat of that one tree, you will surely die. You can eat of all the trees. There's only one you're not to eat of. See, God didn't make us to be a puppet. He made us to love him because we wanted to love him. And so here's the choice, so to speak, that he gave Adam. When it says you will surely die, by the way, it's really a phrase in Hebrew. It says, dying, you shall die. Dying, die. In other words, you'll start to die, you'll die, you'll continue to die, and you'll die, and you'll die until you're finally dead. That's really what it means, okay? So what happened? Well, we know that the serpent came to Eve. We know that Eve took the fruit, and then we know that Eve went to Adam and said, Adam, we can take the fruit. By the way, notice we didn't make the fruit look like an apple, because the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. We made it look like a hand grenade, because it had catastrophic effects. But what happened when Adam took that fruit? When Adam took that fruit, he rebelled against God. What's that called? Sin. Is it important to believe that that event occurred in history? Absolutely. If that was not a real event, a literal Adam in a literal garden, a literal serpent, a literal fall, then what is sin? I remember once there was a lady, she's the wife of a pastor actually, and she called me up and she said, our church can't come to your seminar. I said, why not? Because you insist on taking Genesis literally. I said, that's right. And she said, why can't we just insist on the essentials of Christianity and not worry about Genesis? I said, well, what do you mean by the essentials of Christianity? That Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead and he died for our sin. That's what's essential, not what you believe about Genesis. It doesn't matter. It's not essential. And I said to her, oh, can I ask you a question? Yes. Well, why did Jesus die for our sin? I said, oh, what is sin? She said, rebellion. I said, how do you know that? I said, is that your opinion or somebody else's opinion? Where did you get this idea? It's rebellion from. I know some preachers that teach it was a lack of self-esteem. I mean, where did you get the idea it was rebellion? And she said, I know what you're trying to do. I said, yeah, I know what I'm trying to do. Is it essential, ultimately, to believe in original sin? Is it? Absolutely. Because if there was no literal Adam in a literal garden, in a literal tree, in a literal serpent, in a literal fruit, in a literal rebellion, in a literal fall, then what is sin? And who determines what sin is? Of course it's essential to believe in original sin. Of course it's essential to believe in the literal history of Genesis 1 to 11. Remember what happened after Adam sinned? In Genesis 3:21, the Bible tells us that God made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Coats of skins and clothed them. There's a doctrine of clothing, by the way. When I was in Australia, in some of the beaches recently, I noticed not many people believed in Genesis 3, verse 21. But it's pretty sad for today's world, isn't it? But coats of skins, that means he must have killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve. Why did he kill an animal? At least one. Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. My favorite picture from our book, A is for Adam, which is a children's book. It's really a parent book masquerading as a children's book. But it's this picture of Adam and Eve clothed in lamb's wool clothing. There's a slain lamb. I know the Bible doesn't say it was a lamb, by the way. But I believe it was a lamb. Because here we have the first blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? God killed an animal, he clothed Adam and Eve, the first shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, as a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. In fact, here we have the origin of death. Here we have the first death of an animal, when God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve. There's certainly a picture there of salvation. Think about this for a moment. Could there have been death and bloodshed before Adam sinned if God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin? See, God instituted death and bloodshed because of sin, didn't he? That's what the Bible teaches. Before that time, it was a perfect world. You know, it's interesting. Carl Sagan said this, the secrets of evolution are time and death. And you know, those who believe in millions of years, and those who believe in evolution, for them, time and death go hand in hand. Time and death, time and death. But you know what the Bible teaches? Sin and death go hand in hand. Not time and death, but sin and death. See, I want you to think about this. At the end of the sixth day of creation, God said everything was very good. Do you think the world was full of diseases? Do you think the world was full of violence and animals ripping each other up? You know what? If you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you have no option but to accept death, bloodshed, disease, suffering, violence before sin, because as soon as you believe in millions of years, you've got a fossil record millions of years old. And if the millions of years for the fossils came before Adam, then you've got all this death, bloodshed, disease and suffering before sin. Then you've just wiped out the whole basis of the atonement, the whole basis of the gospel. See, the Bible makes it very clear. If you take Genesis to Revelation consistently, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering is a consequence of sin. And of course, this is foundational to understanding the gospel, to understanding why Jesus Christ died on the cross. In fact, you know the first time we read about the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. You see, the gospel is right there in Genesis. What do we read in Genesis 3:15? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. You know what that is? The message of the gospel. The fact that one would come one day to die for us, to save us from our sin. Now think about this. You know, when God killed an animal in the garden, we know the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over again, but an animal can't take away our sin because we're not connected to the animal kingdom. We're made differently to the animals. We're made in the image of God. We're very, very special. And so that was just a picture of salvation, a picture of what was to come. But we needed a perfect man to die for us, one of our relations, which is why God sent his son to be one of us. You see, the whole gospel message is founded in understanding that it was a perfect world, marred by sin, death as a consequence. Without the shedding of blood now, there's no remission of sins, which is why Jesus Christ came and shed his blood and died on the cross of Calvary. It was a perfect world, but today it's different. Sin changed everything. And you see, that's why Paul in Romans 8:22 says, the whole of creation groans and travaileth in pain. Till now there's something wrong with today's world. It's a groaning world. And believe me, once you get to your 40s, you know it's a groaning world, don't you? As I said to somebody recently, they said to me, boy, when you get to your 40s, you know you're really living, don't you? And I said, no, you know you're really dying when you get to your 40s. Everything starts to run down, doesn't it? You realize it's a groaning world. It's not perfect anymore. There's something wrong. And as you look around this world, you see all sorts of disease and death and suffering. It really is a sort of a horrible sort of world in a way, isn't it? There's a remnant of beauty there, but there's something wrong with it. You know, I'm emphasizing this very, very important because sadly, today in the church, there are so many Christians that say you can believe in millions of years or you can believe in evolution and you can believe in the Big Bang and you can somehow add these ideas to the Bible. But as soon as you do that, you destroy a literal Genesis. You destroy the foundation of all of our Christian doctrine. One particular person who really popularizes the idea of millions of years to the church is a man called Dr. Hugh Ross, and he has an organization called Reasons to Believe. I want to read a couple of quotes from him. Because he believes in the Big Bang, he believes in billions of years, he believes there was only a local flood, not a global flood in the days of Noah. He believes there was a race of soulless men and women before Adam and Eve who did cave paintings and buried their dead but don't have salvation. But see, it's all tied up with the fact that he's accepted the millions of years. But here's one of his statements. He says this from his book Creation and Time. So God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. The facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. And here's another quote of his. He says this. Not everyone has been exposed to the 66 books of the Bible, but everyone on planet Earth has been exposed to the 67th book, the book that God has written upon the heavens for everyone to read. And the Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie, so the record of nature must be just as perfect and reliable and truthful as the 66 books of the Bible that is part of the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. He calls nature the 67th book of the Bible. Is nature cursed? Yes. Are the 66 books cursed? No. How can a fallen brain in a fallen universe determine truth and then go to the 66 books and tell God what he means? You can't do that. We need to always look at the universe through the 66 books that tell us what's happened to explain what this universe is all about. And you know, one of the dangers I see in the church today is so many of us are taking man's ideas about the universe, fallen man's ideas in a fallen universe, and we somehow try to add these to the Bible. What we've got to do is take the Bible like a set of glasses, put on these glasses, and we have got to look at the universe through the Bible so then we understand, it was perfect once, now it's not, now it's fallen. See, if you just looked at the universe alone without the Bible, would you ever get the idea of a God of love? Look at all the death and suffering out there. And all the violence. I wouldn't get the idea of a God of love just looking at the universe the way it is. But if you look at the world through your biblical glasses and you say, it was perfect, but we rebelled. That's why there's sin and death in the world. And God sent his son to die for us. Then you see a God of love, don't you? That's why it's so important to understand that if you as a Christian are going to be able to defend your Christian doctrine, understand your Christian doctrine, you have to believe in a literal Genesis. I have a quote from a very famous Christian organization in America. We wrote to them and asked them what they believed about Genesis. And to me, this illustrates a problem in the church. They said this: you need to know that this ministry takes no stand on issues like this. Just stop right there for a moment. No stand? You know, when someone says they take no stand, you know what they mean? They take a stand. Their stand is, it's not important. And so this organization is saying, we believe it's not important to take a stand on Genesis. That's their stand. Sort of reminds me of when I get to Bible colleges sometimes. I've been to those colleges, you know, where the professors are sharpening their teeth while I'm talking. And before I get up to speak, I've had a professor say, oh, so you're one of these literal creationists. Oh, yes. So you believe in six literal days and that stuff? Oh, yes. Oh, we're an academic college here. And of course, we allow our students to have all views, and we tolerate all different views and let them make up their own mind. Huh, I said. What about the view that they're all wrong and you've got to believe Genesis like this? Oh, no, we don't allow that view here. We allow all views here for our students. Oh, what about my view? Oh, no, we don't allow your view. We allow all views here for the students. See, when people say they're tolerant of all views, they're intolerant of a view that says they're wrong, right? And we need to understand the right way to think there. But they go on in this quote and they say, since different churches and individual Christians hold varying views about creation, it is one of those things we believe falls under the category of secondary doctrines, just as we do such things as spiritual gifts, eternal security, the rapture, etc. Not that I would call eternal security a secondary doctrine. But besides that, regardless of your views of eschatology, let me ask you a question. What doctrines is the rapture foundational to? Compared to what doctrines is Genesis 1 to 11 foundational to? See, Genesis 1 to 11 is foundational to all doctrine. And this is a problem with the church. So many people say in the church, Genesis is a side issue. Genesis doesn't matter. Don't worry about Genesis. And you know, what's happened over the years, because much of the church has said that, people have reinterpreted the book of Genesis. Some people have said, because of the millions of years, God used evolution. Others have said, there's a local flood, or you can believe in the Big Bang, and you can believe in the billions of years, and so on, just like Hugh Ross, I was talking about earlier. He's not an evolutionist per se, but he believes in the billions of years and Big Bang. And when you reinterpret the book of Genesis, that actually undermines the foundation of all Christian doctrine. And by the way, you know who loves Christians doing that? The humanists. They love it. There was a seminar conducted in America by one of the leading anti-creationists, one of the leading humanists who fights against Christians, or fights against creationists in particular, in America. And the topic came up at this seminar for teachers. What do you do with the Bible-believing students in your class? Well, we had one of the teachers write to us about this particular seminar. He said this: I attended the Teaching Evolution seminar yesterday led by Eugenie Scott. An awful negative was suggested to those experiencing opposition from students. The teachers were advised to suggest to the Bible believers to consult their clergy, who would usually assure them that belief in evolution is okay. In other words, do you know what one of the leading anti-creationists said in America as her advice as to how to handle Bible-believing Christians in the public school? Tell them to go talk to their ministers, their pastors. Because she knows in the majority of instances, they'll say, yeah, you can believe in evolution, doesn't matter. But you know how the humanists see evolution? Richard Bozart, an ardent humanist and the American atheist, said this: it becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Sometimes I think the humanists understand this better than the Christians. You know, back at the time of Charles Darwin, there was an ardent humanist, Thomas Huxley. He was called Darwin's Bulldog. And Thomas Huxley came to America, and he actually gave a series of lectures were put together in a book called Science and the Hebrew Tradition. It's very interesting to see what Thomas Huxley said. For instance, let me give you some quotes here. Now, keep in mind, he believes the Bible is myth. He's an ardent evolutionist, ardent humanist. He saw evolution as a justification for what we would call immorality. In other words, for doing whatever he wanted to do. But he said this. He said, if Adam may be held to be no more real a personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely instructive type comparable to this myth, what value is Paul's dialectic? In other words, if Genesis is just myth, what do you do with Paul's teaching in the New Testament? Boy, he understood Genesis, didn't he? He understood what Paul was teaching. Because when you read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 and so on, what do you notice? He always goes back to Genesis. The doctrine that he's talking about there is founded in Genesis. Thomas Huxley said, "I confess I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types and allegories. Certain passion for clearness forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say Jesus did not believe the stories in question, or that he did. When Jesus spoke, as a matter of fact, that the flood came and destroyed them all, did he believe the deluge really took place or not?" In other words, but Jesus talked about the flood. If you're going to believe Jesus is God, you've got to believe in the flood. So here he is saying, if you're going to believe what Paul's teaching, you've got to believe in Genesis. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you've got to believe in Genesis. In fact, let me go over here to this quote. He said, "And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who in this theory have not merely accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands?" He's saying, look at your doctrines in the New Testament. They're all founded in Genesis. If you're going to believe these doctrines, you've got to believe Genesis. Now, was he telling the church to believe Genesis? No. You know what he's saying? You know what? You're right. Evolution's true. The millions of years are true. You can't believe Genesis, but you've got a problem. You've got all this doctrine over here, and you've got all this teaching in the New Testament, which is dependent upon Genesis. So do you know what that means? You've got to give up the entire Bible and throw it out. That's what he was saying. Because he understood, if you can't believe Genesis, you've got to throw away the New Testament. You know, Thomas Huxley understood Christianity better than many Christian leaders. Richard Bozarth, the American atheist, said this, "Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation as described in Genesis, and Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution." You see, Richard Bozarth, Thomas Huxley, they understood that the Bible, if it's true, and it's God's word, and it's foundational to all of our thinking, then it stands as a barrier to humanism taking over. You see, remember those Bok diagrams we discuss in other lectures in this series? If you take God's word, and God's word is truth, God is creator, we have a basis for knowing right and wrong. We have a basis for understanding marriage. We have a whole world view. But if you start from man's opinions determines truth, that evolution is true, then you have a different world view. Why not do what you want with sex? There's no purpose and meaning in life. You decide right and wrong for yourself. And you see, what we need to understand is, humanism is the philosophy that man determines truth for himself, that man decides right or wrong. That philosophy cannot take over a nation, a church, a family, when you have a barrier that says there's a God, there's an absolute authority. Humanism can't take over. But you know something? If you wanted to remove that barrier, how would you do that? Remember, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Once you destroy the foundations of God's word, then that barrier will collapse. And what's the best way to do that? Destroy Genesis in people's eyes. Because once you destroy Genesis, there's no foundation for doctrine. You know, in England, there was a bishop in the Anglican Church who had a book called The Confirmation Notebook. And this book actually happened to be a textbook used by many in the Anglican Church in England for their confirmation classes. And this bishop compromised his foundation, and look where it led to. How did sin arise? The Garden of Eden is a myth, a historical tale embodying spiritual truth. And the viewpoint of anthropology is exceedingly unlikely there was a first man and woman. Yet the myth contains great truths. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, human beings are the result of evolution and shaped by natural selection. Self-centeredness and aggression were essential at every stage of evolution. And then he says, human beings naturally inherit this self-centeredness, which he defines as original sin. Without it, babies could not survive. Now he redefines sin because he believes in evolution. And guess where that leads to? Look at this next statement. What the cross is not, the cross is not the Son standing in my place to take the punishment that I ought to have. Such a view is immoral. In any case, no one person could suffer the whole world's punishments. You see, once you compromise your foundation, the structure collapses. And that's why this same humanist and the American atheist, Richard Bozarth, said this. The day will come when the evidence constantly accumulating around the evolutionary theory becomes so massively persuasive that even the last and most fundamental Christian warriors will have to lay down their arms and surrender unconditionally. I believe that day will be the end of Christianity. You know what we see happening today? Humanism is taking over our nations in the West. It's taking over the church. It's taking over people's lives. You know why? Because once you knock out that foundation, if the foundation is destroyed, the foundation of God's word is destroyed in people's eyes and people's minds, and you do that by destroying the foundational book of Genesis, then the structure collapses. And let me give you a couple of practical examples of how this applies. Dr. Wilson, a Harvard professor in sociobiology, in The Humanist in 1982, said this, "As were many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian," he says born-again Christian, "when I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory." You see, because the church obviously hadn't equipped him to defend the foundational book of beginnings. When he was taught evolution, the whole structure collapsed. There's a man in North Carolina who has a lawsuit to get the Ten Commandments taken out of a courtroom. It's interesting. He says this: I was raised a Methodist in Indianapolis, went to church regularly as a teenager. I believed all this God stuff. I was a good little boy and all that. In school, we opened with the Lord's Prayer. That changed when he attended Purdue University in Indiana. After taking physics and chemistry, he began to question the veracity of the Bible. In particular, he doubted how the entire world could have been flooded in the days of Noah's Ark. Here's a man who went to church, but as soon as he was taught evolution at university, then his whole foundation collapsed. Why? I suggest to you, because the church hadn't insisted on a literal Genesis, hadn't taught him how to defend a literal Genesis, and he couldn't answer the questions. And you know what we see happening in our world today then? We see the collapse of Christianity. We see the increase in the humanist philosophy. Why? Because there's been a change in foundation. And that's why, again, I like to remind you of that castle diagram. And the castle diagram, the foundation of creation, God's word is truth, the castle of Christianity that comes out of that, the foundation of evolution, man decides truth, the castle of humanism. The humanists are being clever. Knock out that foundation of creation and the structure collapses. And Christians look around, they see something happening, people rejecting Christianity, increasing in abortion and so on, and they're saying, what's going on, what's wrong? What they haven't recognized, it's a foundational issue. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's why what we need to do is to get out there and restore the foundation of creation. God's word is truth, right from the very beginning. Knock out the wrong foundation of evolution. Man's opinions determine truth, so we can fight those issues and fight those weapons, and so we can rebuild that structure of Christianity. You know, two books I'd really highly recommend to you on this particular topic are my book, The Lie, Evolution, and then Dr. Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record. This is a real classic. I know I read that 25 years ago, actually. You know, a lot of people today think we need revival in our nation. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that I don't believe you can have revival when there's really no foundation there for it to occur upon. We really need a new reformation to get the church back to believing the book of Genesis, because once the church believes God's word and can go out there and proclaim it, then maybe God will bring revival. Thank you.
For more information on Answers in Genesis, call toll-free 1-800-350-3232 or visit our website at www.answersingenesis.org.